look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we ask that as your word goes forth this morning, you will also send your Spirit and transform our lives so that more and more they will conform to the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a joy for Paul to write this letter to the church at Philippi. This was a wonderful church. And as I said on Thanksgiving Eve, basically this was a thank you letter to the church because he was so appreciative of their partnership in the ministry. They prayed for him and they supported him financially. I think I got a little taste last night of how Paul felt after the reception for Tim Wiles, and you heard him give thanks. I was thinking about everybody who helped out. I was thinking about Mark, who helped me take the keyboard over to the funeral home in case Michelle needed to use that. And then I was thinking of my wife, who had a fever and was coughing and hardly able to sing, yet she was able to do it. And then when we got to the funeral home, she begged Brenda if she would help sing. And then during the service, Dixie comes over and she says, I'll help you sing as well. And then we had Ronald and Teresa helping. Poor Teresa, she has to help with every ministry around here now. And then Bob and Sue were helping clean up. And it was interesting because at the end of the evening, Bob said to Sue, are you ready to go home? And she said, yeah, I'm about ready to go home. But it was a joy to see them help as well. And I know there are others and I don't want to leave anybody out. But I thought, boy, what a team effort and what a joy to do ministry side by side with people who are willing to just step up and serve and do whatever they need. And that's how the Apostle Paul felt about the church at Philippi. It was a wonderful church. But it wasn't a perfect church. There is no church, of course, on this side of glory. There was selfishness in the church. Surprise, surprise. There was grumbling and complaining in the church. There was divisiveness in the church. In fact, there are two ladies who are pointed out specifically by name, and they're told to get along with each other. Imagine their shock when this letter is read to the church and their names are mentioned, you know. You two gals, you need to get along. Okay. But it wasn't just two ladies in the church that couldn't get along. It was more pervasive than that. And Paul is emphasizing the need for unity in the church. And basically, he says, if you guys would all get along, and I tell you, I can relate as a pastor, if all of us at Fox Lake Community Church would get along, you would make my joy complete. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 2:2. Now, nevertheless, as I said, unity and oneness was not perfect in this church, and they needed to work at it. So Paul had some commands for them in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul wants these believers to think about others and not just to think about themselves. And there's basically four commands in these two verses. Two are negative and two are positive. Simply put, the two negative commands deal with pride and the two positive commands deal with humility. In a sense, Paul is saying, stop being so arrogant. Stop being so conceited. Stop being so prideful. And what is pride? I think C.S. Lewis describes pride very well. I've read this before, but it bears repeating because I think he really hits the nail on the head. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, said, "Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone." And I think that's very instructive. Pride enters in when we think we're just a little better, a little smarter, a little richer, a little better looking, a little better gifted than the other person. And when that happens, you will instinctively, naturally look down on others. And that's what Paul is addressing here. We think about ourselves, we look to our own interests because after all, I'm up here and you're down here. And Paul is saying we can't have that. We can't have pride. What we need is more humility in the body of Christ among the people of Christ. Now, what is humility? Paul gets very practical. Verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry, competing with other people, or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Count them more significant than themselves. Doesn't matter if they are, you are to consider other people around you more significant than you. And then in verse 4, Paul says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest." Obviously, we do that every day. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't just look to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. So don't just think about me, myself, and I. Think about others. And I remember studying this passage years ago, and I thought, God is continually trying to get us outside of ourselves because we are so preoccupied with ourselves, and I won't look any further than my own nose. I think that's just human nature. We're concerned about our health. We're concerned about our money. We're concerned about our retirement. We're concerned about our fill in the blank. And again, that's okay, but we're also to think about others. And God is saying, get outside yourself. Think about your neighbor. Think about those around you. Martin Luther defined sin this way. He said it's basically curvitis. And all of us struggle with this terrible disease known as curvitis. And what he meant is sin is being curved in on ourselves. And that's human nature. We are just curved in on ourselves so that we are preoccupied with ourselves. And the danger is we don't think about our neighbor as much as we should. You know, it's really interesting. Paul has this great commendation to Timothy, and it's one of those that you could overlook, but it really is quite a statement that he makes about Timothy. It's found in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 19. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news about you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy is quite a guy. He genuinely cares about you. And notice carefully that that is combined with genuine concern for Jesus Christ. How do you serve Jesus Christ? Very practically, you do it by serving his people. So we can have this vague, general talk about serving Jesus, but how do we do that right down here where we all live on a practical level? You know how we do it? By coming to a reception, setting out cups, making coffee, taking out the garbage. That is how we serve Jesus Christ. We do it by serving the body of Christ, which is made up of everybody in the local church. Now, how can we do this? Because let's admit, we struggle to do this. Paul moves from the application of serving in the body of Christ to the motivation. And the motivation is found in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. This is the attitude that you are to have, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, you need to be like Jesus. Jesus was a servant. Jesus came from heaven to earth so that he could be a servant. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul said, "Do nothing out of rivalry." And think about Jesus and the Father. Verse 6 says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." As a side note, this is a strong statement of deity. It would make no sense, let's say, for Mike Pence to say, "I do not consider myself equal with Donald Trump." We would say, "Of course not. He's the president. You're the vice president." Many cults look at the Father as the president, as it were, and Jesus as the vice president, or kind of a junior God. But they are equal with one another. Isn't that what we confess in the creed, right? We believe in God the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is also God, and the Holy Spirit, who is also God. But verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus didn't say to the Father, "Why should I go down to earth? Why should I become a servant? You and I are equals. Why should I go?" Instead, his attitude was, "I would be more than happy to go from heaven to earth, take upon myself flesh and blood so that I can serve those sinful human beings who have rebelled against your commands." And then verse 7, we read, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Technically, this passage is called the kenosis passage, and that is just the Greek word for nothing here. And what it literally means is Jesus emptied himself. So then we have to ask the question, what did he empty himself of? Not of his deity. Jesus never ceased to be all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. What he set aside, what he emptied himself of, was the divine rights to use his deity. And this is very important. Jesus lived on earth as a human being, led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's very important. This is why he can be our example. And right here, Paul is saying, you need to be a servant. You need to be like Jesus. And this can be difficult to understand. I remember one time a pastor was talking about a man who was struggling with sin and temptation, and he said, "Well, let's turn to Matthew 4 and let's see how Jesus overcame temptation." And the man said, Jesus, well, he was God. That doesn't help me. But actually it does. Because when Jesus was on earth, he lived like you or me. He lived as a human being led by the Spirit of God, which is to say he relied upon the Holy Spirit, not upon his deity. That's why he didn't turn the stone into bread. He was relying upon God to meet his needs. So what he emptied himself of was his divine right to stay in heaven and to be worshipped by the angels and to enjoy that environment. And he emptied himself of the right to use his divine nature, to use his powers, as it were. Maybe some of you kids can think of Superman. So we have Clark Kent, but really underneath he's Superman, right? And when the situation called on it, you know, Clark Kent, you know, he could pull his shirt across. You know, we see that big S, and all of a sudden, you know, he would soar and he would become Superman. Sometimes we think Jesus was like that. You know, he walked through earth and he pretended like he was an ordinary man, but every once in a while, you know, he would pull back his shirt and Superman would come out and he would walk on water and he would do miracles. He walked on water, he did miracles, but he didn't do it because of his deity. He did it because he was led by the Holy Spirit, because he was relying upon the Holy Spirit. So if you want to stick with the Clark Kent Superman analogy, Jesus lived as Clark Kent, but Superman never appeared. He relied, again, upon the Holy Spirit in all that he did, which is how he can serve as our example. We look at him and his reliance upon the Holy Spirit and how he lived his life. And again, what we see is that Jesus lived as a servant, and he lived as a servant because he's God. There's a technical interpretation that I think is helpful here. In verse 5, we're told, have this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6 says, in the ESV, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Could be translated, who, because he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Could be that the point here, and I can be dogmatic, but it could be that the point is Jesus serves because he is God. God is a servant. And if we were to go through the attributes of God, if I was just to ask you, let's list some of the attributes of God. List them off. Some of you would say, he is omnipotent. That's good. What's another one? He's omniscient. He knows all things. God is omnipresent. Good. That's another one. God is all-loving. That's another one. God is gracious. I wonder how many would say, and God is humble. Make you scratch your head a little bit. I wonder how many of you would say, God is a servant. There is another characteristic. There's a great verse in Acts 17 that talks about God. Acts 17, especially 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything else. God is not served by human hands. He's not like other gods. In fact, he is the one who serves us, and even right now, God is serving you. You say, how so? Well, what did we just read? He gives all men life, breath, and everything else. Why did you just take that breath that you did? Because God is serving you even at this very moment, upholding and sustaining your life, and everything that you have in life comes from God, because God is serving you. God is providing for you. And then Jesus comes from heaven to earth, and lo and behold, what does he do? He lives his entire life as a servant. And we could even say the literal translation here is slave. And we saw that in his ministry. The disciples come to dinner with dirty feet. There wasn't a slave there to wash feet. And the disciples said, "That is beneath me. I'm willing to do some service. I'm willing to clean up after the fellowship feast. But washing people's feet on the way in, that's just a little too much. I got to draw the line somewhere." Jesus says, "I don't draw the line anywhere." Jesus comes and he says, "I'll wash your feet." And he grabs a towel, he grabs a basin of water, and he washes their feet, and he does what no one else would do. He does the lowliest task that there was. And again, why does he do that? Because he's God. God is a servant. And one of the reasons why Jesus came from heaven to earth to show us what God is like. And as we look at Jesus' life and ministry, we are seeing what God is like. What if God were one of us, the song says. Well, we know what God is like in the person of Jesus, and we are amazed to see him being a humble servant. That's what God is like. And what does Philippians say in verse 8? "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus served you to death. Death on a cross. Why was Jesus willing to do that? Paul told us, verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." You know why Jesus died for you? Because he was considering you more significant than himself. Let that hit you. Jesus was considering you more significant. And then verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Jesus was looking to your interest and your need for forgiveness from your sins. So he went to the cross for you because he was thinking about what you needed. So he put your interest ahead of his own. That's why he went to the cross. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He becomes a servant, and he dies on a cross, and he does that all for you. And then Paul says in verse 5, we are to have the same attitude that we see in Christ. Jesus says, "This is how I live my life on earth. You are to follow in my footsteps, and you also are to be humble servants." This is how we serve Jesus Christ. This is how we advance God's kingdom and God's glory. It is through simple service. A while back, I was reading a fascinating book by J.P. Moreland. It's called Kingdom Triangle. And he talks about Professor Martin Seligman, who is the nation's leading researcher on happiness. That's kind of a fascinating title. "I'm the nation's leading researcher on happiness." What does he do? He studies the topic of happiness. And that's what he did for 30 years. I thought that kind of be a fun job, actually. And in 1988, Seligman found that in the span of one single generation, the baby boom generation, that's the post-World War II generation, Americans experience a tenfold increase in depression compared to earlier generations. Think about that. Within a single generation, there was a tenfold increase in depression. We used to be happier, but now we are very depressed in a single generation. according to Seligman, the massive shift resulted from the fact that baby boomers stopped imitating their ancestors, who tried to live for a cause, God, family, one's country, bigger than they were. Instead, boomers began to spend all their energy on living for themselves and their own pleasurable satisfaction. What happened? Within a generation, this curve that was out towards God, family, country, boomeranged, came back in and was focused on itself. And what happened when the focus was on me, myself, and I? Depression. Depression set in. And all of a sudden, people were feeling sorry for themselves. And by the way, can I just say that that's pride? Pride has two basic voices. One is boasting. I'm rich because I deserve to be wealthy and I work hard. Another voice of pride is self-pity. I deserve to be rich. I deserve to be in this house. I deserve to be healthy and I'm not, and I feel sorry for myself. Notice that both voices say, I deserve. The bragging, boasting voice says, I deserve this and I have it. The self-pity, I deserve and I don't have it. And that results in depression. Seligman is not alone in his assessment of human happiness, or we could say unhappiness. In a widely published editorial, University of Colorado professor Paul Campos reported on the findings of several studies about happiness in American life. He made this observation: Americans today are on average twice as rich and far healthier, more youthful, and safer than our predecessors were a half century ago. In other words, what is conveniently thought of as the American dream, that you will be better off than your parents and that your children will in turn be better off than yourselves, seems to keep coming true. There's just one little problem with this rosy scenario. All this quote-unquote progress doesn't seem to have made Americans any happier. Campos concludes that American life is organized around a completely false principle that ever-increasing levels of wealth, health, and liberty will produce ever-increasing levels of happiness. What people really need instead, he notes, is to acquire meaning and life. Where does it come from? Campos never tells us. But the Bible does. Where does meaning and life come from? And we know that it comes from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it comes from living for others and not just ourselves. And again, if we look at the life of Christ, it really is an amazing thing if you realize it is to be an example for us. And we see Jesus just serving the people wherever he went. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus was filled with joy more than any other person. Why was Jesus so happy? And again, the answer is, well, he's God. If I was God, I would be happy too. That's not the answer. Jesus was happy more than any other person because he lived as God called him to live. And what that simply meant was living as a servant and advancing God's kingdom and God's glory by serving humanity. And Jesus found that such a life was fulfilling, satisfying, and it brought him joy, because he was always outward focused. And the challenge for us is to not just look at our own interest, but also to think about the interest of others. And I'll leave you with a thought experiment. And you can come to this evaluation on your own. Think about times when you're depressed, when you're down, when you're in the dumps, whatever phrase you want to use. Is it because you're focused on yourself and how you don't have all the things in life that you think you should have? And I'll just stand here up front and I'll be honest about myself. As I run that thought experiment through my own mind and I think about my own self, I have found that when I'm down, when I'm depressed, it's because, boy, that curve has just come and it's just right here. One of the privileges of a pastor is God will help me to think about others. Someone will call and they'll say, "Hey, so-and-so's in the hospital. Can you come visit to me?" And it's a wonderful thing when God uses circumstances in your life to get you outside of yourselves and to think about other people. And can I just tell you, when I am focused on other people, sometimes because I'm forced to focus on other people, it's amazing how joy and perspective comes into my life. So you just run that thought experiment for yourself and see if this life of service right here really, ironically, is the life of meaning, joy, and satisfaction. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it rebukes us. We thank you for how it corrects us. We thank you for how it instructs us. And Father, again, during this Advent season, we thank you for the greatest gift of all, Jesus. And we thank you that he gives us life. And we thank you that he also gives us an example to follow. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to walk in his footsteps. In his name we pray. Amen.